Mormon Stories Podcast is a production of the Open Stories Foundation. All donations to Mormon Stories are fully tax deductible and go directly towards keeping the podcast alive and towards building a community of support for Mormons like you. To support the podcast or to join the community, please become a monthly subscriber today at mormonstories.org.
So, Phil, I'd like to ask you to talk about something else you raised in your Yoga of Christ essay. You talked about how in the church, when we are encouraged to participate in certain activities or to fulfill certain callings, to obey certain commandments or elements of counsel from our priesthood leaders, that the carrot that's often dangled in front of us is, well, first of all, that there usually is a carrot dangled in front of us. And that carrot, we might call it blessings. And usually the blessing is a promise of happiness. And you mentioned that you thought that that process of encouraging us to create these expectations as a motivation to obey or to do something might not exactly be helpful to our spiritual development. Was hoping you could talk about that.
Yeah. See, that orientation is reflective of a parent-child relationship with God. It is a necessary stage at the beginning for early spiritual development, but it's not a mature way. And it obviously is not, again, leading toward the inner sort of spiritual rebirth and transformation that's being promised in the scriptures. And so we have a ton of frustrated Mormons. I've received, and I'm not exaggerating, I've received hundreds of emails from active, faithful, impressive members of the church who describe decades of extraordinary devotion, commitment, sacrifice, service, magnifying their callings, doing everything they've been asked to do in the belief, in the hope, in the desire that there would be a richness of spiritual life and rebirth. And what they're reporting is after decades of that, that hasn't been realized.
And I'm just curious, can I interject a question here? In what context are these people contacting you?
Well,
is it that they've read your essays and that what you wrote resonated, or is
correct.
It in your the context of your being a meditation instructor? What's the context here?
In most cases, they've read those two articles. They've read either the mantra article or the yoga article or both. And I mean, that mantra article was written 4 or 5 years ago. I still get a couple of emails every week, people running across that, and that's what they're saying to me. You know, I've done all of these things for 40 years. I don't have the spiritual richness I desire. Is it possible this meditation thing will help me to experience that? And this business of work and blessing, obedience and blessing, I mean, it is true at a certain level. But when it comes to deeper, richer spiritual growth, it's what is described in section 93. It's grace for grace. It's learning how to receive, how to be open to the flow of sanctifying grace into our lives. It's not a mechanical keep 100 commandments and get 100 blessings. I mean, there are so many members of the church who have spent their lives being obedient and devoted and sacrificing, expecting certain outcomes, and they have a, you know, they lose a child or they lose a job or they lose a marriage, and they want to know why they, you know, they start questioning themselves. Maybe I didn't keep enough commandments, and they'll try to multiply the number of spiritual of commandment keeping they need to do to get the extra blessing. Or they'll question God. They'll finally get bitter at God for not coming through with the blessings when they've done so much. And it's just an immature form of spirituality that doesn't bring about the blessing of spiritual rebirth.
Do you see this, what you refer to as an immature, this parent-child relationship, do you see this as something that members of the church are coming up with sort of in rogue fashion in spite of what church leaders are teaching? Or do you see this parent-child relationship being encouraged by and taught by and promoted by church leaders?
Oh, it's encouraged and promoted. We love singing that song, "I am a child of God, lead me, guide me, walk beside me." That is the preferred image in Mormonism, this dependent relationship on God. And so we end up projecting onto the Father really a dysfunctional parent role. And we act like children, you know, begging for blessings and promising to be good if we get a blessing. And it's a very primitive form of spiritual interaction with God. And it ultimately is not satisfying at the soul level. And we promote it. In our sacrament meeting today, the topic was Holy Ghost. And two of the brethren in our ward gave, you know, really good talks on the Holy Ghost. But as I, you know, looked at what was said, every example that they gave of the work of the Holy Spirit were examples that related to inspiration that either saved somebody's physical life, increased their activity in the church, caused a business deal to work well so, you know, they're able to support their family. I mean, every example that was given in two talks related to blessings that are external in nature, that make mortal living more comfortable or more happy or increase their church activity. No one at any point talked about the work of the Holy Spirit being a purifying, sanctifying, regenerating force that developed Christ-like nature within.
And when you're talking about purifying and sanctifying, obviously you view what that means as developing non-attachment, that the more we're able to let go, the more purified and sanctified we become. Is that right?
I mean, Jesus says, whosoever, I'm paraphrasing here, so, you know, whosoever loses his life, right, will find it, and whoever finds it will lose it. Well, what life is he talking about? He's talking about ordinary, normal human life needs and desires. When we try to cling to that and enhance that, our attention is diverted from this inner spiritual work that needs to take place. So we've got to be willing to lose that so that we can find it, the it being real spiritual life that reflects the essential nature of the soul.
And so what's your proposal that obviously you're very disenchanted with the model of viewing and treating God like some sort of cosmic vending machine where, you know, the coins we put in are our participation in activities and fulfillment of callings and obedience to certain commandments and prophetic counsel and hopefully the little goodie that falls down from the coiled stack rack is some business deal and whatnot going through. What's the alternative you're proposing to that, and how do we get there?
Well, first of all, I'm not saying don't keep commandments and don't live in a moral, responsible way. I mean, the one thing we didn't talk about is that in the core yoga traditions, it doesn't start with concentration and meditation. It starts with moral, responsible living. I mean, the core of yogic teaching starts with learning how to be honest, generous, kind, sexual control and fidelity. I mean, an evil person, a chaotic, irresponsible, immature person is not going to be communing with God even if they meditate. There has to be that foundation of responsible, mature, moral living. I mean, that's a given. And Mormons do that well, certainly in principle and in teaching. I mean, that foundation is laid in Mormonism very well. What we're not doing is going beyond that, where rebirth of the soul takes place. So the question is, how do we begin to emphasize that? I hope this reading isn't too lengthy. If you look in section 84, where it talks about the Melchizedek priesthood, it points out that the purpose of it is to administer the gospel that holdeth the key of the mysteries of the kingdom, even the key of the knowledge of God. So that's the vision. The key of the mysteries, in other words, being able to experience that which is beyond what? Beyond the function of ordinary human perception, and come to this intimate knowledge of God. It then talks about how Moses plainly taught this to the children of Israel and sought diligently to sanctify his people that they might behold the face of God. I mean, that's the objective of spiritual living, to have a transformation where you become empowered to be able to behold the face of God. I mean, that's a phrase that just doesn't mean seeing the face of a resurrected being, but it means perceiving consciousness and existence and reality accurately and understanding your true nature and the presence and nature of God. It goes on to explain in section 84 that Israel hardened their hearts. The Lord's anger was kindled against them, and so he takes from their midst Moses and the higher priesthood and gives them a lesser priesthood, which is a preparatory gospel, which is a gospel of repentance and baptism and the law of carnal commandments. And the way this is normally taught is that the law of Moses was faith, repentance, baptism, carnal commandments, and the fullness of the gospel is faith, repentance, baptism, and the gift and ministry and function of the Holy Spirit. Well, you know, what is it we are doing in the modern church? It looks like to me we have simply recreated a new system of carnal commandments. It's in this structure of I obey this commandment, I get that blessing. I obey that commandment, I get that blessing. We try to pile up enough blessings so we get into the kingdom. It's very, very mechanical, and it's very external. For heaven's sakes, we studied John 3 today, the story of Nicodemus in Sunday school. So here's Nicodemus, a Pharisee. The Pharisees were the experts in external commandment keeping and external obedience to the law. And, you know, he comes to Jesus because he senses something richer. And the first words out of Jesus' mouth talk about being born again and talk about the process of inner regeneration and spiritual rebirth. And we're just not doing much of that. We're focused on our brand of a kind of a law of Moses, a law of carnal commandments, external obedience and hoped for blessing, as opposed to seeking the inner regeneration of the Holy Spirit, which is the promise of the fullness of the gospel.
There's a quote I like in your essay where you try to define or explain non-attachment in positive terms. We've talked a lot about letting go, but you also explain that conversely, you could describe non-attachment as being filled or fulfilled, and this is what you say, quote, "Non-attachment is not trying to become detached from something, but rather being so fulfilled in our relationship with God that we feel less neediness and dependency on outside forms, people, and things and situations for our well-being." And you quote the scripture, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." You quote Christ's words that he's the living water, he who drinks of it shall never thirst again. I was hoping you could expound on that.
Yeah, again, it's this inner work that's not being done. When the inner work is done, then there is fulfillment. I mean, when, you know,
that, and I'm sorry, just to be clear for our listeners, what do you mean by inner work?
The work of getting, of letting go of external attachments, of focusing attention and awareness on who and what I really am, who and what God really is, and this inner work of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the work of purifying our nature so that we become increasingly capable of seeing the face of God, of discerning the presence of God and the nature of God. I mean, this "be ye therefore perfect," even which is, you know, we quote that all the time, "be ye therefore perfect, even as my Father which is in heaven." I mean, that word perfect doesn't mean an ideal human being who doesn't burp at the dinner table. It means wholeness, completeness, fullness, spiritual maturity. I mean, for heaven's sakes, in 1 Corinthians 13, you know, Paul says, "When I was a child, I spake as a child, thought as a child," however it goes, "but when I became a man, I put away childish things." See, I see this model that we're using as being childish as opposed to the maturity of wholeness and fullness, which comes from the work of the Holy Spirit and not keeping a string of carnal commandments. I mean, when the heart is purified, you don't have to worry about commandments. When the heart is purified, you naturally do the things that are in harmony with divine nature. And there is no need to be attached to external things for your sense of well-being. And again, the people, things, and circumstances of your lives then become opportunities for expressing the fullness and the joy and the love of God rather than things that we have to feel okay.
I guess the challenge is, you know, to me, the key words you said there is, when the heart is purified, you don't need commandments. And I guess a lot of folks would say, well, Phil, how do I know when my heart is purified? I mean, isn't that why I need commandments? Isn't that why I need standards? Isn't that why I need programs and activities, is to help tell me when I'm purified? I mean, isn't that the one of the purposes of the Temple Recommend interview, is to provide a standard or a measuring stick for me to determine whether I've arrived at an appropriate state of spiritual development? I guess what I'm wondering is how does someone know when they've achieved the state of spiritual purification that you're talking about, where they no longer need commandments?
In Mormonism, we treat commandment keeping, and primarily carnal commandment keeping, as the end of the road, as the end game, so to speak. When in fact, the purpose of the commandments is to stabilize our lives, our social, our relationship with the world and the people around us, so that in that, you know, degree of stability and maturity, we can then invite into our lives the presence of God and the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, and have this, what's described in section 93 again, this model of spiritual progression being one of grace, grace to grace, or grace for grace. This might sound a little strange, but it dawned on me a couple of years ago that in the Christmas story, the central figure there is the Virgin Mary, and that the Virgin Mary is really the ultimate symbol of the process of spiritual growth. And, you know, when we come into this world and partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we lose our virginity. Whether, you know, this experience of gaining an intimate knowledge of good and evil, it wasn't taught to us from a book. We are literally immersed in good and evil, to the point where in the book of Moses it talks about evil is conceived in our hearts, because that's the world that we've been immersed in. And so, you know, we have this interplay of good and evil not only around us in the world, but also within us. And whether it's through our own sinfulness or whether it's the impact of the sins and ignorance of others, in that process, we lose our virginity. We lose our purity. And from my point of view, one of the purposes of the commandments is to help restore virginity. Now, again, I'm going to give you a mystical interpretation here, and I hope it doesn't sound too strange. But, you know, God has intercourse, and I mean spiritual intercourse, with virgins. That's the symbol of the Virgin Mary. So this commandment-keeping business is a way to begin structuring our lives so that we detach ourselves from those things that are ungodly, sinful, if you will, and we start doing things that reflect the nature of Christ. It's a way of restoring virginity so that we're prepared to then begin to receive the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And the idea in this image of Mary is to have our virginity restored to at least a level where we can receive the seed of the Father. We receive something of the Father that fertilizes, do you see, divine nature that's already within our spirits. It activates it. And then that Christ nature within us begins to unfold. And so this image of Mary having the Christ child within her is the image of us having the nature of Christ gestating, growing, and developing within us to the point where we give full birth to Christ's image, Christ's nature as our nature. And, you know, keeping commandments as we teach it is part of the process, but it's the beginning, it's the preparatory phase of the process. It's this receiving of the Holy Ghost. That's a fascinating word. How do I receive the ministry of the Holy Ghost? Well, it's by letting go of our normal, ordinary attachments. It's by finding ways to live in the present moment and sense the reality of spiritual presence. It's learning how to commune with the Spirit so that there is this inner transformation and birth of Christ consciousness. That seems to be the element that it doesn't receive much emphasis. So why are people bored? Why are people feeling spiritually stagnated? See, they've done the preparatory work, but there's little encouragement to go beyond that. That activity is supposed to be completely validating, and it's just proving not to put the soul at rest.
So it sounds like what you're saying overall is Mormonism provides the goal of spiritual transformation, but in your experience or in your estimation, Mormonism is not presently doing an adequate job in teaching members of the church and guiding members of the church to the how to experience that spiritual transformation. In other words, that Mormonism is setting the goal of spiritual transformation, but you have discovered through Eastern practices and through meditation specifically, and the ideas of non-attachment, these other sorts of principles that have their genesis in who knows if it's where their genesis is, but you certainly find them heavily in Eastern religions, but you also find them abundantly, you say, in the New Testament and Christ's teachings, if we properly understand them. And it sounds to me like you're saying that although Mormonism has the goal of spiritual transformation, we've maybe lost the how-to, or maybe we've never quite had it, but you have found it in these concepts and practices we've been talking about.
That is a fair summary of what I'm saying.
And I'm intrigued by this quote that you have, or the statement rather, on page 41 of the Yoga of Christ, where you say, sorry, that page number's not to the essay, it's to the magazine, where you say, you talk about how we define spirituality in terms of having a spiritual experience. So, for example, if I go to a fireside and the speaker says something that really resonates with me and I feel the spirit, as we would commonly say, that I have just had a spiritual experience, and that is what spirituality is having spiritual experiences. And you're saying that is not a proper understanding of true spirituality. And the quote is, you say, our spiritual experiences are windows into the true nature of our being. And I was wondering if you could expand on that a bit.
Yeah, see, most members of the church live for spiritual experiences. And having regular spiritual experiences is the greatest fulfillment that most members of the church experience. Spiritual experiences are wonderful. I went around asking people, tell me what it is like when you have a spiritual experience. And of course, I listed that in the article. And you know, people talked about enveloping feelings of peace, love, and joy, having no fear, no need, no desire to do evil, but only good. Problems and worries seeming external and unimportant, an absence of hard feeling toward others, a sense that forgiveness could now be offered when you couldn't offer it before, a sense of wholeness and completeness and satisfaction, a sense of oneness with God, with self, with others, with creation, a sense of lightness. I mean, these are the kinds of things that people reported to me when they were describing their spiritual experiences. Now, after the spiritual experience, did they feel that way the next day? Well, the answer is no. It was an experience that passed. And this is the difference between a state of being and a stage of being. So, frankly, I see these spiritual experiences as windows into the true nature of our being. For that moment of the experience, we're glimpsing the true nature of our soul. We're getting a glimpse of what our relationship with God and with others and what creation should really be like. It passes because that's not what we are established in. You see, we've had a moment of illumination, a moment of spiritual connection, and we get this flow of these wonderful experiences that I've described. The goal of spiritual rebirth, the goal of this inner work, is to change that experience, that state, into a stage. In other words, it has now become a level of spiritual development where I feel that way most of the time, maybe all of the time at some point. You see, rebirth has taken place because now that is my normal state of being, not a passing experience now and then.
Okay, and you know, I'm thinking again, if I think about how I would have responded to you 10 years ago. And by the way, I'm throwing that out just because that was before I really started embarking on any sort of study of serious study of Eastern spiritual traditions, and so I think I had more of a skepticism and a guarded defensive stance towards them. But I think I might respond. I might have responded by saying something like this: in the church, they do a plenty good job of guiding us to spirituality. Through this active path, they teach us to do our home teaching, and when I do my home teaching, I feel the Spirit. They tell us to go to sacrament meeting, and when I do that, I feel the Spirit. They tell me to go to gospel, doctrine, and priesthood. When I do, I feel the Spirit. They tell me to go to the temple, and when I do, I feel the Spirit. They tell me to go, you know, serve people and give blessings and whatnot. And when I do all of that, I feel the Spirit. And so, you know, Phil, I feel like on my path of active Mormonism, and when I say active, I mean both figurative and literal, you know, that very active, action-oriented, commandment-keeping path, I feel plenty spiritual. And isn't it possible that maybe it's not that you've identified the path, meaning this more restful path of meditation, but you've just found a different path or another path to spirituality that's worked for you? In other words, do you see what I'm getting at? That maybe some people might feel like they need and want and benefit from this very active path, and so it's equally valid. Because I think some listeners might, I think maybe correctly so, perceive what you're saying as a bit of a critique of the active path, or in other words, saying that the active path is good and it's necessary, at least in the initial stages, but that it's ultimately immature and not fully developed. How would you respond to that?
Well, there needs to be a balance between inner work and outer expression. I mean, what do we learn from the Martha and Mary story in the New Testament? I mean, Martha is clearly representing the service, hard work, doing activity path.
I thought it was Martha. It's more important to go to the fireside than to stay home and make dinner for your family. did I miss the point?
I'm getting hungry. That's sounding pretty good. Martha clearly represents this activity, typical Mormon sort of way. And you've got Mary, who is sitting at the feet of Jesus, who, you know, just wants to be in his presence and to experience this kind of inner soul nourishment that comes from being in his presence. Now, what's fascinating is you've got Martha seeing Mary as lazy, neglectful, maybe even sinful. And of course, she tattles to Jesus, thinking Jesus is going to support her and put Mary to work. But he doesn't do that. He validates what Martha's doing. You know, okay, this needs to be done, but what? I forget the exact wording, but she in essence has chosen the good part or the better part, whatever the wording is. The point is, external activity fulfills the purposes of God purely and fully when it comes out of a soul or out of a heart that is in union and communion with God. And that isn't going to take place unless that inner work is accomplished. So there needs to be a balance between those two things. I'm not advocating somebody sit in a cave and meditate 24 hours a day and not be serving. There needs to be that balance between the inner work and then the external activity. You know, I'm just going to say, you know, this is clearly taught in the Book of Mormon, in the Doctrine and Covenants, in the New Testament. I mean, this isn't something that's foreign to Mormon scripture. I mean, if you look in sections 67, 84, 88, 93, this vision is clearly there. We just, for whatever reason, haven't emphasized, you know, how the inner work is to be done. The teaching's there, the vision's there. We just haven't developed the mechanics of it as well as some of the Eastern traditions have.
And I mean, I think it's worth pointing out that these Eastern spiritual traditions that we've been discussing arose before Jesus was born. Hinduism, we're talking about in the thousands BC. Buddhism, help me out. Around 600 BC?
Yeah, about 500 BC.
Okay, about 500 BC. And so, and you talk about the yoga of Christ and Christ teaching these concepts of non-attachment that we would now really associate with Eastern traditions. Do you have any have you through any sort of study or research uncovered any hints or evidence that Christ came into contact with Eastern thought? I mean, the only things that I can think of are that in scripture, as it talks about wise men coming from the East and associates the East with wisdom. But beyond that, I'm kind of at a loss to identify any evidence that Christ was influenced by these Eastern traditions. Yeah. But what are your thoughts about that?
Well, the evidence is scant. There are traditions in India that during that period of time, you know, from 12 years old to when Jesus started his ministry, where was he? What was he doing? There are traditions that he did go to India, that he did go to other what we would call Eastern areas and was instructed and taught in these ancient, what we would call Eastern teachings. There are one or two books that purport to record traditions of this Jesus person learning from these sages and so forth. Whether that's true or not, I don't have a clue. And it's not even necessary because many philosophers have use the term perennial philosophy to describe some core truths that have been taught in every culture throughout history. It is the same truth is revealed to people who come into communion with God. There's no question that Jesus lived in divine consciousness. If he learned stuff at a young age from Eastern masters, so be it. But in his own communion with God, he would have had these same things revealed to him anyway. Frankly, Jesus is unique. There's nothing unique in the teachings of Jesus. Anything and everything that Jesus taught, you can find in traditions that predate his birth and ministry. Nothing unique in the teachings. What's unique about Jesus is that the combination of teaching, the events of his life, the symbols of his life, reveal the nature of the spiritual path more clearly and more dramatically than any other spiritual teacher that I'm aware of. And I deal with some of that in the in the article as far as a mystical interpretation of the story in the Garden of Eden and the story of his crucifixion and resurrection and so forth. There are mystical understandings of those events that reveal in the most profound way these essential truths that have been referred to by many philosophers as the perennial philosophy. So, and that's why I said, once I, you know, the crisis for me was resolved when I realized that in Christ, all that I had learned in Eastern traditions, you can find fulfillment in him once the teachings are understood in their richness.
Well, yeah, what you've just said triggers a question in my mind. I mean, if we take the New Testament as historical, or at least based on historical kernels of truth, I mean, one of the big questions that arises for me is, what was Christ doing for 40 days in the wilderness before he began his ministry? I think it says to be with God. How would he have been with God? What would have been his spiritual practice? And do you think it's possible that Christ had a meditative practice?
Yeah, I mentioned that in the article too. I mean, it's clear from the New Testament that he gets up early in the morning and goes out in the mountains alone to pray. We read in another place where he's up all night in prayer. I mean, that is the pattern of ancient yogis. What do we think Jesus was doing out there? Do we really believe that he was up early in the morning every morning, or up all night in prayer, doing the typical sort of thanks for the food and thanks for I got 10 apostles, I need two more, here's three names, which one should I pick? I mean, do we really think he's going through that kind of mental activity hour after hour, day after day in his prayer? See, again, we've limited our notion of what prayer is to this verbal interchange. Prayer, there is an appropriate place to pray for things you need, for things you desire, for the welfare of others. But prayer, in its richest expression, is communion with God. If you think and sit and ponder what Jesus would have been doing out there for hours, I just think it's obvious he was doing more than having a dialogue. He was literally in the presence of the Father, becoming one with the Father, communing with the Father, and that is reflected in the richness, the power of his teachings and his presence.
And so, just to summarize your Yoga of Christ article, maybe we can return to the original jumping off point of this discussion, where he said that you were reading these scriptures and realize when he says, "My yoke, you know, take my yoke upon you. My yoke is easy and my burden is light," and you interpreted yoke as meaning yoga. And yoga means union. Summarize for us then, what does it mean to be united with, to be yoked with Christ? What is the yoga of Christ?
Yeah, see, and for good reasons, we normally interpret being yoked with Christ as one of two things. Either he's going to be with us as we bear these. I didn't mention this before. I mentioned before talking with people, respected people in the church, and, you know, they all described to me their life burdens. And they all said to me, you know, even though I'm having all of these difficulties and complications and problems, I'm going to face these with faith and with prayer and with hope, and I'm going to endure to the end. I mean, what they described was a mature, responsible, faithful way of dealing with life's difficulties. And you have to admire that because it's honorable. it's just not what Jesus is saying here. Do you see? He's talking about rest and lightness. If you take his yoke upon you. See, we normally interpret this yoke business as he's going to join in there with us and either strengthen us to bear those burdens or take that weight off of us. And there is scriptural justification for that point of view. But I think the deeper understanding here is that it is not his intent to help us bear the nonsensical, ignorant burdens of our lives. In other words, our ego problems, our attachments to things to meet psychological and emotional needs. It's not his goal to sustain us in that sort of surface external work. His being yoked with Christ is joining him in the inner work of the Holy Spirit. That's what makes it light, because you see, again, when people are in the midst of a spiritual experience, they don't feel burdened. They don't have fear. They don't have excessive desires. They have a sense of communion and wholeness and peace. And so to be yoked with Christ, to practice the yoga of Christ, is to join him in God communion. It's to be transformed in your nature so that you're identified and fulfilled with God and in God, and not trying to meet your needs by the things of the world. And then he says, you will find rest unto your souls. Well, what is that rest? That rest is awakening into conscious awareness of the true nature of your own soul, the true nature of God and his immediate presence and love and peace and joy. That's rest. When you can have that experience, that is the rest of the Lord, and that's the purpose of the gospel.
And you you quote a verse from the Upanishads, and again, Upanishads, for those who are not familiar with them, are boy, and I used to know what the word Upanishads meant. I think it might just be wise sayings, I think, is a translation. And these are scriptures in Hinduism that are so old, and they just don't honestly know who wrote them or even when, but they suspect it was somewhere out in the 2000 BC and before that, if I recall correctly. But you quote one of the Upanishads, and it says, quote, "Like the sharp edge of a razor, the sages say, is the path. Narrow it is, and difficult to tread." And you point out the similarity of that Upanishad to Christ's statement that narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way, and there are few who find it. And I know that just speaking from personal experience and speaking to many other members of the LDS Church, and that it seems like a common understanding of that is often institutional in focus, that the way is narrow. Well, I mean, let's think about it. Out of the 6 billion people on the planet, about 0.2% are on the records of the LDS Church. About 66 to 75% of whom are inactive. And so you've already got a pretty narrow way, a very narrow group of people involved in the path, and that returning to the presence of God, being able to pass angels standing as sentinels, requires you to receive special ordinances, LDS ordinances, that are performed by the authority, again, that is held by less than 0.2% of the world's population. And that might be an understanding of what it means for the way to be a narrow way. You know, this one true church that's relatively obscure in most parts of the world. But you're providing a very different interpretation of narrow is the way. And why don't you talk about that?
Yeah, well, of course, the King James is straight as the gate, narrow is the way. That's actually a poor translation. Better Bible translations reflect the wording of the Upanishad, which is narrow is the gate and difficult is the way. We take a basic Mormon perspective and then we impose it on that scripture for interpretive purposes. Why is it narrow and difficult? It's narrow and difficult because our attention is directed outward into a material world. We've lost our true identity. We've lost our spiritual awareness in a material realm, in a material world, and we try to meet our needs in that realm rather than by, finding this inner path, which is narrow and difficult. And it's narrow and difficult because it requires us, as Jesus says, to forsake all things, to lose our lives that we might find them. That's why it's narrow and difficult, because we are hesitant to do that. We cling to what seems to be sure that we can put our hands on in a concrete way. And
So it seems like maybe a good example would be Christ and the young rich man, where he says, "What you lack, one thing, sell everything you have and follow me." And he won't let go of that attachment. He won't follow him. Is that more of what you're saying by the narrowness of the way?
Well, yeah, and of course we interpret that as, well, that was just for him, not us. That was a particular test for him. I can still hang on to my stuff, see?
Or it might be used as in a talk to encourage us to pay tithing in a generous fast offering.
Yeah, which is okay. The point is, by ancient standards, most of us are extraordinarily wealthy. You know, we all fall under this condemnation of, it's harder for a rich man to get into the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And, again, Jesus says the kingdom of heaven's within. So, what is it that is keeping us from discovering this kingdom of God within? We have all these members of the church feeling inadequate and deficient, and Jesus is saying the kingdom of God is within us. Unlimited joy and peace and eternal riches are within our own souls. And, few there be that are finding that, because our attention is focused outward because of all the things that we're attached to externally. And in the Bhagavad Gita it says, out of 1,000, one will seek. Out of 1,000 who seek, one will find. Well, it reinforces this notion that discovering the mysteries of the kingdom and having the face of God unveiled to you, as the Doctrine and Covenants talks about, it is a narrow and difficult way. It's just because few are willing to let go of the external and do the inner work. I think that's the richer meaning of the narrow way.
And thanks for summarizing that. In a moment, I'm going to give you a moment to share your testimony. John DeLynn always likes to do that to finish off the interviews. And so I want to just kind of give you a heads up to collect your thoughts for that. And again, I just want to thank you for coming on to Mormon Stories, for sharing your life experience with meditation, your testimony about how it's helped you experience the spiritual transformation that you had long sought but were frustrated in achieving. and for giving us all some guidance and advice on how we might embark on that practice if we wish to as well. I have one question that I know I have a few friends I know will probably be wanting me to ask you, and it's this. For those individuals who have a more naturalistic view and understanding of the universe and life and themselves, the reason I ask this is that we've been talking about this based on the assumption that there is a sort of supernatural realm. We've been talking about concepts like the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, Christ, you know, not just the, you know, Jesus of Nazareth, the historical person, or who we, you know, certainly hope was a historical person, but, you know, Jesus Christ, the Savior and Redeemer of mankind, and, you know, God, our Father. We've been assuming, you know, the existence of all of these beings and the supernatural realm of existence. And I'm wondering, for those people who might take a more naturalistic view of life, can they benefit from meditation practice? And in other words, how necessary do you believe it is for someone to believe in a supernatural realm of existence in order to experience the benefits of meditation that you've been talking about tonight?
Yeah, that's a good question. Meditation is going to benefit people regardless of their beliefs. Many of the fruits of meditation are governed by a person's intent. A pure intent helps focus and direct meditation. But and so a lot of times if people meditate strictly for stress reduction and relaxation and improved health, they get the blessings of stress reduction and improved health. And they might not necessarily have spiritual realizations that they don't expect. But in my case, I was meditating I had an inner desire for spiritual development, but when I started meditation, it was strictly for pain management and stress reduction. I noticed the spiritual unfolding along the way. So I don't know that it really matters what people believe if they've devoted themselves to an efficient and effective meditation practice, then I think they're going to experience states of awareness that open up to them the world of spirit. Now, you know, you say naturalistic. I mean, you take Einstein, who, you know, was one of the greatest physicists of our on our planet, and he called materialism a superstition, simply because, you know, the material world is an artifact of our very limited perceptual capabilities. You know, an atom, the building block of matter, is mostly space. Well, that's not how we experience it. We experience it as hard and dense. We know that's not the reality of it at all. And so, you know, a strict materialist literally has been deceived by an illusion and is living under a superstition. It's clearly the world of spirit that is real. Materialism didn't produce consciousness. It's consciousness that is a characteristic of spirit that produced the material world. So the ground level of being is spirit. The ground level of existence is consciousness. And that's what you awaken to through some sort of a meditation practice.
Okay. Thanks for that explanation. And this is that opportunity then. Again, I just want to thank you for coming on to Mormon Stories. And now's the time that I'd like to give you the opportunity to give your testimony, to leave us with any parting thoughts, if you want to make or emphasize a point that you don't feel you were able to earlier, or anything else you want to throw out there that wasn't elicited through my questioning, why don't you just go ahead and take that opportunity now.
Okay. Well, I don't have too much at this point. We could talk another 6 or 7 hours easily. But what I have gained from this whole process is an experiential awareness of the presence and nature of God, a loving, kind, inviting presence, as opposed to a judgmental parental figure. My experience of God is the father in the prodigal son story. He's welcoming. He's rushing out to me. He's accepting me. He's embracing me. He's nourishing me. That is my experience of God in my contemplative prayer and meditation. I believe, that's weak. I have had the experience of my own soul as being made in the image of God. There's wholeness within me. There's goodness within me. There's purity within me. And to the extent that I can receive this regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, to the extent that I can literally follow Jesus into oneness with the Father, as he explains in John 17, then I can experience the wholeness and joy that he experienced by being one with the Father. I mean, that's the experience that I have. And it is available for all of us. There is the same spiritual potential within each human being. No one need feel deficient or inadequate or unworthy in the final analysis. We can all move forward with hope and faith. And I really believe that what emanates from God is a flow of grace. And by grace, I mean his invitation, his love, his drawing toward him, his sanctifying influence and power. That is always flowing outward. And the inner path is literally about opening ourselves to be able to receive that, so that Christ nature develops within us, and we, as he did, experience that oneness with the Father. So that's been my experience on this path, and I have great hope that this can be experienced by everyone, because it is the potential and destiny of every soul, of every child of God. So I pray for that and wish for that for everyone.
Thanks, Phil. And I understand you are a meditation instructor now, and I don't think we mentioned earlier, you are in Utah. If people want to be able to reach you or join you in person for meditation practice, where can they find you?
Yeah, anyone can email me at abbaom@yahoo.com. So that's Abba, the Aramaic word that Jesus used for Father, coupled with the classic Om from the yoga tradition. So you see the union of this for me, but it's abbaom@yahoo.com. And, you know, just let me know what your desires are and needs are, and I'll try to meet those. I'm doing a little bit of writing right now. Last year, I did a ton of seminars and workshops. I've done fewer this year, but people that really are desirous and interested seem to be able to easily convince me to set up workshops and seminars. So just email me and let me know.
Good deal. Thank you. That's very generous and trusting to put your email address out there like that. So thanks a lot, Phil. And thanks again for coming on to Mormon Stories.
Oh, I appreciate your thoughtfulness and interest.
Thank you for joining us today on Mormon Stories Podcast. To discuss this podcast with others, please check us out at mormonstories.org. To keep the podcast alive or to join our support community, please consider a tax-deductible donation today at mormonstories.org. Music for this podcast was provided by Clayton and Sky Pixton. The Mormon Stories logo was generously provided by StudioCase.com. Thank you for listening.